is preparing us for that coming time of awful tribulation. He had the church still here when the seals were broken, when the trumpets were blown, and when the vials were poured out. And I thought to myself, it must be awful to sit and listen to ministry of this nature all the time and not know the difference between the various aspects of the Lord's return. Now, I know most of you here tonight are familiar with those truths, but just in case there are some who aren't, and it may be you're also being harassed with literature being sent to you. One man used to send it to me all the time. Last time I got it, he was complaining that he was running short of money. Wanted his readers to be exercised about supporting the work. I prayed that the Lord wouldn't send him any support, that he'd be unable to publish any more of that rubbish. As you'll see in a moment or two, truth concerning the coming of the Lord is set forth in the Bible like this: wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's no comfort if you're told you're going to go through the tribulation, is it? Now, just before we read some scriptures, and I want you to have your Bibles handy tonight, we're going to look at a lot of scriptures. Let me place before you three things that might be of interest to you. When you come to the New Testament, right from Matthew to Revelation, there are three major truths set before us in those 27 books. A lot of side issues, of course, but three major truths. The first one has to do with the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you start in Matthew, and you'll also find it in Luke. The Gospels start with Christ coming to this earth. And the Gospels finish with Him leaving this earth, and going back to the glory. So the first major truth we've got to learn as we read through the New Testament is that the Lord Jesus Christ was here. That He lived on this earth for a given period of time. Then after His death and resurrection, He went back to the glory. That's all history now. Now the second great truth following that starts at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, for the Acts of the Apostles links up with where the Gospels finish. The Acts of the Apostles gives us the link regarding the resurrection of Christ and His ascension to the glory. So the second great truth is the advent of the Holy Spirit. For when Christ goes up, the Holy Spirit comes down. And during this dispensation in which we live, we have the truth of the advent of the Holy Spirit and the administration of the Holy Spirit. This is the era of time then in which the Holy Spirit is present and we have the administration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin, righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit is forming the church. All being baptized into one body. The Holy Spirit as the administrator in the church. That's the great truth of the present time. Then as you go through and you go into the book of the Revelation, particularly there, you have the wind up of this dispensation. And there you have the second advent. Not simply the Lord coming to the earth for His church, but the second advent. That was read to us in a meeting just preceding this one. When the Lord shall come again to the earth. And then it will be the administration of the Lord on earth when He sets up His kingdom. Ah, these are easy things to remember then. In the past, the first advent of Christ leading on to the time when He went back to the glory. Second section, the advent of the Holy Spirit and the administration of the Holy Spirit. And then there is the advent of Christ and His administration during His millennial kingdom, which, by the way, is simply a doorway leading on into the great eternal state. But now we want, first of all, to look, as it were, able to distinguish between the rapture and the revelation. Now take your Bibles and we'll read some very, very familiar scriptures to you and then learn some lessons from them. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Now let us pause there just for a moment or two and ask ourselves a few questions. I'll ask you this question, first of all. Are you ever troubled? Now answer it to yourself and be honest about it. Are you ever troubled? Let me put it in another way. Do you ever have a troubled heart? You know, in the medical field today, they use a lot of strange expressions. They talk about a weak heart, and a murmur at the heart, and so on. We're not talking of this little organ now that pumps the blood through the body. We're talking of the inward man. Do you ever get troubled? Does it trouble you when you think of world affairs at the present time? When you think of the war down in the Falklands, just a few little islands. You think of those dear people in that town right now, not knowing when the shells are going to start. If you were there, would you be troubled? Now, would you? I knew a man who used to take a Bible class every Sunday. And he could preach from a platform here and keep you interested for a long time, in good knowledge of the work. He also had a good job in the place where he worked, in the office where he was. I knew the man very well. I'll never forget the night that a big landmine dropped just about a mile from his home. At the weekend I was in his house. His wife said to me, Bill, she said, you should have seen him, she said, on such and such a night, she said. He shook like a leaf. Says, when that landmine fell, of course the whole place shook, you know, all round about there. He got hold of his wife and says, come on, Jesse, let's get in here, this will be the safest place. He got into a little cupboard under the stair. We better stay here till it's all passed. She says, I never saw Andrew as shaky all my life. He was all right during peacetime, when he was teaching his Bible class. But when things happened, my issue, troubled, yes, he was troubled. You would get troubled too if you thought that somebody in Russia was going to press the button tomorrow and something would explode on Philadelphia or in Washington or perhaps down in Fayetteville. And you and I would be under a cloud of all that atomic poison. Would you be troubled? Now answer it. See, the disciples that night were facing things they had never faced in their life before, and the Lord knew it. He said, let not your heart be troubled. Now, to someone, that's easier said than done. Might be. Are you troubled? Do you think God has lost control? Do you think God has forgotten you? There's not a little sparrow comes down to the ground, but he knows about it. and ye are of more value than many sparrows. You don't suppose for a moment that the Lord would deceive his own, would you? You don't think the Lord would deceive you. Now, men may deceive one another, but I'm sure of this, you've got sufficient confidence in your God that he wouldn't deceive you. You can take your Bible and you can read it and say, well, now this is the Word of God. I accept it as the Word of God, so it must be right. The Bible says that that's it. Right? Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ would deceive his own? When he said this, that in my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. Do you think he deceived them? Before that Adam was created, God had made a garden. God had this earth ready for Adam. And when he created Adam and Eve, he had the place ready for them, all prepared. And when the Lord comes to take his church home, he's got a place prepared. It's all ready. Some time ago, as with a young couple that were being married, and I said, where are you going to live? He took me along to show me the place. They had their apartment all set up. Where are we going to live? It's all ready. You know, it's a wonderful thing. Here's the place all prepared. All right, the Lord's coming for his bride. And he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He'll not deceive us. He's got a place prepared. And I'll tell you this, I believe the place he's got prepared is a far better place than what we've got down here. We won't have the troubles up there that we have down here. We won't have the difficulties. Yes, but that all leads up to one thing. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, on the strength of that, we can gather these truths. Number one, he's coming again. And this scripture, we don't know when. Doesn't say when. He doesn't even say here how. Except he says, I will come again. He doesn't say where. He just makes the straight statement, I will come again. But he tells us the reason for his coming. And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now the people to whom he's speaking are his own. Now I want you to turn over now to that other simple little scripture, Acts chapter 1, and see how they fit in. Acts chapter 1, reading at verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now that's simple, isn't it? Here we learn the same truth with some additions. This same Jesus shall so come. We learn from Acts chapter 1, from the point on this earth from which he went up. He went up from the Mount of Olives. We learn how he went up. They saw his feet leave the mount. And up he went till he was enveloped in a cloud. I personally believe that was the glory cloud. The Shekinah glory cloud. But he went up in glory. He was enveloped in the cloud and they saw him go up. Now, says the two witnesses, he'll come in the same way. And we learn from here, there were two stages of his going up. He went first of all from the Mount of Olives to the cloud. The cloud enveloped him. He went up, not only in glory, but into glory. If he's coming in the same way, then the cloud will open. And then later on, there'll be the time when he'll come right down, and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Two stages. We'll see that in a moment or two. So we learn from here, it's the same Jesus who is coming again. And the promise that he made in John 14 is confirmed here by the two witnesses. Now let us turn over to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. It was just recently that our brother Lacey had to go through Thessalonians in the Bible class and pointed out the different times that the coming of the Lord is mentioned here. It seems to be the thread that runs right through 1 Thessalonians. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and read at verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them, that is, we shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now notice, where are we going to meet the Lord? In the air. Now that was the last place they saw him. They saw him go up and be enveloped with the cloud and carried up into glory. When he comes back, we'll be caught up to meet him right there in the cloud. So that according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the Lord comes, those who have died in Christ shall be raised. I want you to notice very carefully, it does not say some of those who have died in Christ. It distinctly says this, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Who? Well, those that are mentioned first of all. The dead in Christ shall rise. Now, there have been some people who have taught that only some of those who have died in Christ shall be raised. But it's not taught in the Word of God. It distinctly says the dead in Christ. Now remember this very distinctly when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This thing is also mentioned. And you will remember this, that in the Corinthian church, God had to act in discipline and in judgment. Some of the Christians in Corinth had died. Why? Because God had to take them away. He says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. There was sin in the camp, in the Corinthian church. And because of that sin, God had to act in discipline. Now you may not quite understand that. That may seem strange to you. But you see, there's such a thing in the Word of God as redemptive forgiveness, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. That's Ephesians chapter 1. There you have redemptive forgiveness. You never lose that. When you come to John's epistle, it's restorative forgiveness for members of the family. They never lost their relationship, but they were out of fellowship and they had to be restored. It's restorative forgiveness. But there is such a thing as governmental forgiveness. Let me illustrate it to you again with an illustration I've often used. You remember I told you about the man was sitting in the home and he heard the noise out in the street. When he looked out, here it's his own boy engaged in a brawl on the street. A very respectable area. Big houses, you see. The elite of the town. He looks out and there his own son on the street in a brawl. The boys have been playing ball, and you know what often happens when boys play ball. disagree with one another, disagree with the umpire, etc., etc., and they're having a fight. This boy involved. He was so embarrassed, he went to the door, stood on the top of the steps of his house, and he shouted to his boy, he said, "Come in here at once, come in!" When he came in, he said, "Don't you dare disgrace me out there." Then he brought him in. Didn't shut the door and keep a mouth. He couldn't allow him to be out in the street. He wasn't fit to represent his father out there. He says, "Come in." That's what happened in Corinth. They weren't fit to represent God down in Corinth, but he said, "Come home." He took them home. "For this cause many are weak and sick among you, many sleep." But when the resurrection comes, they're not left there, they're raised. The dead in Christ. Even in spite of the fact that the testimony wasn't too good here, they'll be raised. There's no such thing as a partial rapture. The dead in Christ are raised. We were alive in the main of change, not just some of us. I remember a fellow coming to me at the close of a meeting way down the south of England where he had been taught this kind of error. And course of conversation after the meeting, I detected very quickly what he was trying to thrust at. So instead of telling him that I understood what he was trying to say, I just drew him along with a few questions. I said, "How long have you been saved?" He said, "About 6 years, son." "When you got saved," I said, "were you saved on the basis of works or on the basis of faith?" He looked at me and said, "By grace are you saved through faith." "That's right, the grace of God." "By grace are you saved through faith." "It was grace that saved you. The empty hand of faith just accepted what God offered there." I said, "Do you know anything about the truth of being saved? The progressive aspect of salvation?" He said, "Oh yeah." "Are you being saved on your own strength, on your own works? Or are you being saved because of what Christ is doing for you up there?" Oh, he says, "I understand that, Mr. McNeil." He said, "Just as I was saved on the basis of what he did at Calvary, I am being saved because of what he's doing up there." But I said, "Your salvation isn't yet complete, is it?" He said, "No." "So you do anticipate the day coming when you will be saved. You'll be taken right home from the sinful seed," he suggests. I said, "Will that be on the basis of works or on the basis of what Christ will do?" His eyes got big. He said, "I never thought of it like that." I said, "Brother, that's the only way to think of it. Otherwise, you're being taken in with the old Galatian error. Part of faith and grace and part of works. It's either to be of grace or all of works, one or the other, what's it to be?" You see, if it was part of grace and part of works, then of course there's possibility there could be a partial rapture if we didn't have all the works. If we weren't living as we should live, then perhaps we'd be left for a kind of purgatory here and there, but the Bible doesn't teach that. The Christ who died to save us from the penal consequences of our sin, it's a Christ who lives to represent us up there and to strengthen us every day and to save us from the indwelling power of sin. And that's the same Christ who, when he comes, will save us from the very presence of sin. And when he comes with trumpets sound, the dead in Christ shall be raised. We who are alive and remain shall be changed and caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That seems to be perfectly clear. Now then, the question arises, do we know anything from the Bible as to when that will take place? Well, so far as the year is concerned, no, we don't. So far as the hour is concerned, no, we don't. But in relation to other events, yes, we do. For example, now, I want you to look now at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 9. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. I'm reading from the King James Version, and that's how it reads. Let me read it to you another way. Even Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. The wrath to come is the coming wrath. Our deliverer from the coming wrath. Now, if he is our deliverer from the coming wrath, that means we'll not even be in that time of wrath. And this coming wrath here is referring to the wrath of the tribulation, especially when the vials of God's wrath shall be poured out upon this godless earth. Now, if he is our deliverer from the coming wrath, that means he's keeping us away from it. I said this once some years ago at a conference. The fellow who thought he knew an awful lot about Greek, because he wasn't a Greek any more than I am, but he thought he knew a lot about the Greek. He got his Greek the same place as I get mine, from the scholars. He said to me, "You know, Bill," he said, "you made an awful lot of something that's not in the Bible." I said, "Tell me what it is." He says, "That statement there, our deliverer from the wrath to come." He says, "You know, I've got my Greek Testament here," and he says, "that's the preposition ek, which means out of. It doesn't mean you're kept from it. You're taken out of it." I said, "Look, sir," I said, "I've just finished preaching for over 3/4 of an hour, and I said, my mind's away on other things just now," and I said, "I haven't got my Greek Testament with me. However," I said, "I'll check it up again when I go home, for," I said, "I have studied it well." I said, "By the way, what testament is that you're reading?" He says, "It's the Nestle text." I said, "Oh, is it?" When I went home, I looked up the Stephen's text, and the Stephen's text has the preposition apple, which means from. The Nestle's text has ek, which means out of. I'm not trying to give you a lesson in Greek, for you could know as much about it as I do. I have to depend on W.E. Vine and others for where I get mine. However, when you study the two testaments, both professing to be Greek, you can see the distinction. But Mr. W.E. Vine, who was a great scholar, pointed out that even if you use the preposition ek here, it doesn't mean to be taken out of it, it means to be kept out of it. And he makes quite a thing of that. So it is the preposition apo, which means we're being kept away from it. He's our deliverer from the coming wrath. He'll take us away before the time of the wrath. Look again at chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, we are not appointed to wrath. If we were appointed to wrath, then the church that would be alive at that time would be on earth, and the members of the church would have to go through that time of wrath. Now, I know the arguments to bring up. I had one man put his argument forth on one occasion in the City of London when they were arguing this thing out. He said, "Who do you think you are anyway, citizen?" I said, "When you think of the past history of the church and you think of all the Christians who have had to suffer affliction and suffer tribulation, why do you think that you should be kept from it?" Well, that sounded a good argument. But what the man forgot was this. There's a difference between tribulation and the great tribulation. Oh, you may suffer affliction, you may suffer tribulation, which is brought upon you by men. Men persecuting Christians. That's a different thing altogether from God bringing the tribulation upon them. God says there is therefore now no judgment, no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. What does he say here? "For God hath not appointed us to wrath." That would be a contradiction. If he has not appointed us to wrath, and then he allows the day to come when he brings his wrath upon us. Didn't Christ bear the wrath at Calvary? The Christians are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at another text. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Now you know that Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are letters written to the seven churches. Now when you come to verse 7 of chapter 3, here's the letter to the great church of brotherly love, Philadelphia. Now notice what he says to the church at Philadelphia, verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, and do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. That is, he's going to keep them out of it. That out of trial, that out of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I will keep thee out of, from the hour of temptation. It doesn't say I will take you out of it. I'll keep you out of it. Keep you away from it. And notice not only the tribulation, but the hour of the trial, the time of the trial. So it's obvious. If the Lord is going to keep the promise that he made in John 14, the promise that is confirmed to us in Acts chapter 1, and again mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul wrote to that young church, if that promise is to be kept, then it means the Lord will have to come for his church before the time of the tribulation. He's our deliverer from the coming wrath. Now, so far as that time of coming wrath is concerned, it's obvious that this old world is heading up for it right now. It's just about time that God's people were taking the time again to read through the book of Revelation. I've told you before, and I'll remind you again, you can read through the whole book of Revelation in 1 hour and 12 minutes. And if you don't believe me, will you try it? You set your stopwatch or your clock. Of course, if you're a slow reader, it might take you a little longer. It might take you just a little longer. But if you're a normal reader, you should be able to do it in 1 hour and 15 minutes. If you're a professional reader, if you know how to read professionally, then you'll read it in 1 hour, 12 minutes. If you don't believe me, try it. Don't stop to study it, just read it through. Well, you don't need to read it through all at once, perhaps take 30 minutes and then go down to it again. And Alexander Scorby reads it in 1 hour, 12 minutes. I've timed him. If you take time to read through that book again and reread it and study it, you'll discover this, the things portrayed to us there in that book. This old world is just heading up for them right now. Right now. I've made reference to this now on 2 occasions, and I'm going to refer to it again tonight. Can you go back through history and find anything in the historical records of any head of the Church of Rome who has done so much running around as the present Pope? By the way, when did you ever hear of a man being appointed as the Pope of Rome who was not an Italian? This man is a Polack. Why is it that they claim that they are not political when it's obvious that right now he's acting as a politician? You see how that the politicians are bowing to him? Could you imagine the sovereign of Great Britain inviting the Pope of Rome to Buckingham Palace? It's a disgrace of the age. And if I'm not surprised, before long he'll want to come to the White House. The God of mercy on us if he does. Here is the greatest hypocrite walking the face of this earth today. A deceiver, if ever there was one. An angel of light. Who can forgive sins but God? That's clear from the Word of God, isn't it? Where in the Bible do you read of purgatory? Brings good revenue to him. We could go on. When you come to the book of the Revelation, you find this scarlet woman riding the back of the beast. And you see the nations of Europe coming together right now, preparing for it. And they're bowing to him. When you come to the book of the Revelation, you discover that Babylon will be destroyed. The great corrupt church. And all the so-called Protestant churches have been coming together in one big amalgamation. World Council of Churches. And he's just waiting to bring them all in. But I'm glad the true church will be away home to the glory before that takes place. But they're heading up for it right now. That being so, may I suggest to you, the time is drawing near for the rapture. Oh, but you're saying, but then according to Acts chapter 1, he's coming again to where he left the Mount of Olives. Yes, take your Bibles for a moment and read back in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Zechariah, just a few pages back, Zechariah 14. Go to the end of the Old Testament, just turn back a few pages, and you'll come to Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. It's coming near, isn't it? But why should they want to fight against Jerusalem? Why should they want to fight against the Jews? Because they've made themselves contrary to all men. Nobody going to tell them what to do. See what they're doing right now. They're back in the land. They're going to do their own thing. The United Nations can tell them what they like. They're going to do their own thing. They're making themselves contrary to all people. The result is they're going to be hated of all nations. And because they're going to be hated of all nations, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. God isn't finished yet chastising his people, the Jews. They will be chastised. They'll be purified before the day comes for him setting up his kingdom. But watch. Here's the battle that will be waged around Jerusalem. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. Now, geologists admit that there's a fault, a geological fault, right there at the Mount of Olives. And that mountain is liable to split at any time. They've admitted that. Here's when it will split, when the Lord's feet stands upon it. After all, it was God who created the earth. He knew exactly how he created it and why. And by the way, I once asked a man here about this water that's going to go out there. There's going to be a valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it towards the south. Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. You see, he's already come for them, and they're going to come back with them when he comes to the Mount of Olives. Look at verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea and half of them towards the hinder sea. 31 man, do you think there's going to be a river linking up the Dead Sea with the Mediterranean? He says the water is already there. The water is already there. Since you've been there and you've noticed the sandstone all around Jerusalem, these mountains, a lot of sandstone. See, sandstone is porous. Water goes through sandstone. But at a certain depth, they told me the depth. He says it's granite. And he says after you get down through that sandstone, that water is there. And when the mountain splits, so the water's already ready to run. We'll be there. See, God knows. God knew how he made his creation. He knows exactly when it will happen and how. The Lord will come and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives from the place where he went up. He'll come back. Now, we'll finish on this point. When Pharaoh was seeking to overthrow the children of Israel, and he had them hemmed in at the Red Sea, God divided the waters, and he brought the children of Israel right through to the redemption side of the Red Sea, and he overthrew their enemies. At this time, when we're reading here, they're going to be gathered against Jerusalem, and they seem to be encompassed again with their enemies, ready for the kill, when the Lord comes. And this time, it's not the water he'll divide. He'll divide the mountain. And he'll overthrow their enemies. It's at that time that the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. Satan will be bound, cast into the bottomless pit, kept there for 1,000 years, the time of the millennial reign. It's at that time he shall set up and judge the living nations. He shall deliver the remnant of Israel. Yes, he's coming back. Coming to the air, first of all, for his church, for his own. At least 7 years will pass before he comes again and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. He'll deal then with his enemies. Yes, the world is in a bad state. The nations are raging. We don't know what's going to happen next. But don't be troubled. God has got everything under control. He knows the end from the beginning. You and I are not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for the Christ. The Lord himself shall soon be here.